Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, if we're going to understand fully this idea of the kingdom, we have to go back to the beginning. So if you're a longtime churchgoer, we're going to reset some things quickly for you, not from my message, but from the Bible. The first book of the Bible is the book of Genesis. It is the beginning. If you ever tried to read your Bible, you probably opened it up on that first book. You made it through that. If you had enough stick-to-itiveness, you made it through Exodus. And then the next two books you probably bailed on. Once you got to Leviticus and Numbers, it was like, I have no idea what's going on. But in the book of Genesis, it is the beginning. And we see that God created everything in all of its splendor, all of nature, man, woman. And then after that, God steps back and he looks at what he did and he says, I'm good, if I do say so myself. And he says all of this was good. And in the beginning, we see all of creation living and resting under the kingdom of God. Now, not just man, but all of creation was living under the king's dome. Now, if you remember, the way that we defined a kingdom in week one, we'll put it on the screen, is any dome over which someone rules or reigns, or the dome over which one is king. So if there was a king over this building, it would be known as the king's dome. It's the king's domain. So all of nature, all of creation was under the king's domain or the king's reign. And so in the beginning, all of creation under the king's dome, and then something goes drastically wrong. An angelic being, the Bible talks about at some point in before even this creation, or at some point in this, an angelic being wants a part of the action. We know him as Satan, the devil, and kind of does this rebellion against God, says, I want to be worshipped, and I want to be the object of attention. And so because of his rebellion, he is removed from heaven, takes some of the angelic beings with him, and he sets up a counter kingdom that opposes God's kingdom, has throughout all of this time, and continues on today. And so we, most of us know at least part of the story of he tempts Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve give in to that temptation. And because of their rebellion of basically telling God that we want to do our own thing, go our own way, sin enters into the equation. They're now separated from God, God's creation, not just man and woman, but all of creation is now separated from under the full kingship of God. We see that through natural disasters that occur today. Never God's original plan, but it's part of the fall because all of creation was sent into chaos. And so we see that taking place. The temptation occurs, and then chaos erupts. We see the culture of Satan's kingdom can be seen everywhere. And we start to see this even in the biblical text. We start to see shame creeping in and guilt and fear and jealousy and anger and hatred and even eventually murder. Remember we said in week one that every kingdom has a culture. And so this kingdom culture of Satan begins to erupt and begins to show itself. And it's important that we realize today that bad things occur to us, even believers, not because we do not have a good king, but because the culture of the kingdom that is opposed to God's kingdom is running crazy. We're going to talk about God's ultimate plan to oppose that kingdom that opposes his kingdom. So the basic idea is this. God creates, God loves, God blesses his creation. Creation rebels, and creation is separated from its good creator. But because God is love, he does not leave us in that eternal chaos, that God doesn't leave us in a culture of destruction, but God begins to work at a way of redeeming creation. And really, the rest of the Old Testament, if you've ever tried to read it or if you were ever curious what it's about, the rest of the Old Testament is really God's plan at restoring the relationship with his fallen creation. And we see this throughout the biblical text. It's God reaching out, and that's the entire Old Testament. And it's a roller coaster ride of God drawing near and the people embracing God, and then suddenly the people turn from God, and God leaves them on their own way, and then society starts to crumble, and God re-enters and says, "Here I am again," and society embraces him, and later they're worshiping idols made of clay. And it's this constant cycle that is going on, because the problem was that the pandemic of the rebellion, or what the Bible calls sin, was never dealt with. But God had a plan. And so throughout the entire Old Testament, we see that God is moving toward a day when his kingdom, remember, a kingdom is his rule and his reign and authority, would be revealed again among creation. And he would bring an end to the stronghold of evil. Now, we cannot make sense of the Old Testament without reading it through the lens that God is building a story that ultimately leads to his kingdom being revealed. And if we do not read the Old Testament through that lens, then it just seems like random war and destruction that is going on, when in fact God is leading a story and he's preserving a people in order to bring about a time when his kingdom would ultimately be revealed. And so that's what's taking place throughout the entire Old Testament. God's building this idea of a kingdom that would come to wage war against this opposing kingdom. So the Old Testament ends on a note of expectation. The prophet Micah, around 433 BC, he starts speaking God's message on behalf of God, and he says, "The day is coming when the kingdom of God is about to break in among us." And he says, "You will know then the kingdom is near, because there will be a forerunner that will start to proclaim the kingdom of God." And so all of the people start to wait and look for this idea of the kingdom. And they wait, and they wait, and they're 400 years, and they're still waiting. From the gap of the end of the Old Testament to the beginning where the New Testament picks up, a 400-year gap, and it's silence. And everyone's waiting for this promised kingdom that was supposed to appear, because all of the Old Testament was pointing to this idea of the kingdom coming. And then suddenly, a man named John breaks the silence. We talked about him last week. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent.'" Go on to that number two, guys. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," another term for the kingdom of God, "is at hand." And really, at long last, that God was about to fulfill the promise of redemption and hope that was spoken throughout the entire Old Testament. The kingdom of God was about to appear in the person of his very own son, Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to know. Everything in the Old Testament was leading to this day. Every prophet, if you've read it, every king, every leader, every story was pointing to Jesus, who would usher in the rule and the authority of God's kingdom. Even from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve was tempted, chapter 3 of Genesis, you read where a promise is given to Eve that from her line there would be a seed that would come that would crush the serpent. That was foreshadowing, pointing to Jesus, who would come and crush the serpent, who would usher in the rule and the authority of God. The first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus, it talks about how God brings his people out of captivity. And one way that he convinces Pharaoh to let his people go was he was going to strike down the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. Now we read those things and we think, what a horrible thing to occur. Through the lens, understand that God is preserving a story that has to stay intact, and a people that have to stay intact in order for his kingdom to be revealed. That's what everything is shooting towards. That's what everything's moving towards. And so one of the things that God told them was that, "I am going to sweep through the town, and the firstborn of everyone is going to perish. And it will be a sign for Pharaoh to finally let my people go, that you might worship me, and you might be my people, and I might be your God." But then God says, "In order for you to not be affected by this, I need you to do something special." And he says, "I need you to take the blood of a lamb, and I need you to put it above your doorpost of your home. And when I come through," all pointing forward, "when I come through and I see the blood of the lamb, my judgment will pass over your house." Well, that's Jesus is called the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, and it's through his blood that God's judgment passes us by. Everything that we read in biblical text is pointing to the day that John is saying the kingdom is about to break in among us. In Judges, in the Old Testament, there were judges who delivered God's people. Each of them are typifying a type of Jesus. In Leviticus, we read of a high priest who is making sacrifices for the people. The New Testament says Jesus is our high priest, offering the ultimate sacrifice for us. Esther offers a picture of Jesus interceding for his people. Jesus was the ram caught in the thicket when Abraham was needing a sacrifice. And Jeremiah reveals that he would be a man acquainted with sorrows, and Joel describes him as being the hope of his people, and Amos tells us that he would judge the nations, and Obadiah warns that his would be an eternal kingdom, and Jonah offers a picture of Jesus being three days dead in the grave, and Zephaniah talks about he will be the king over Israel, and Zechariah talks about that Jesus would come in riding on a colt, and Malachi says that he would be the son of righteousness. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the breakout of God's kingdom that was about to be released upon creation. Everything. Now, I understand when people say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, because you're taking a snapshot of Jesus 2,000 years ago and say, you know, he was just some crazy guy who made some claims. Look at the bigger picture. Over 30 authors and thousands of years leading to this idea of Jesus coming to bring the kingdom of God. And so John Boy comes out of the wilderness and he says the kingdom is about to break in. And people are starting to get excited and starting to have some expectation about what God is about to do. And then Jesus is baptized by John. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. He comes out victorious. And how does Jesus kick off his ministry here on earth in the flesh? Mark 1, 14 and 15. We'll put it on the screen. It says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And here's what he said. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Or in other words, the kingdom of God has come among you. This is the primary message of Jesus, was this idea of the kingdom of God. It's not just the primary message of Jesus. It's the primary message of the entire biblical text leading to this moment. Luke says it like this. He records Jesus saying that I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent to you. Why was Jesus, did he come? To preach the good news about the kingdom. What's the good news about the kingdom? That the authority and the power and the reign of God has come in Messiah to purchase his people back from a spiritual enemy who seeks to destroy them. That's the rule and the reign, the power of God breaking in. Now, as we continue, let's answer a very specific question. What specifically is the kingdom? Because there are some who have a misunderstanding about this. Some would say the kingdom is heaven. It's something that waits for us later, you know, when we pass from this earth. And others would say the kingdom is the church. That's what the kingdom of God is. And still others would say that the kingdom is a world infused by divine justice. It's a call to a social action. And while all of them in some measure might be correct, it is not correct in the whole. Because when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, he was not, hear me, speaking about a location. He was not speaking about a location. The Greek word for a kingdom, we'll put it up on the screen there, is basileia. It means royal power, kingship, dominion, or rule. Not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or the authority to rule over a kingdom. So say this clearly. When Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God is near, he was not talking about a location that was about to break out into the earth, but rather he was talking about the authority to rule wherever the king happens to be. And so it refers to the active, dynamic exercise of God's rule, God's authority, God's dominion, and God's power in the world manifest, made manifest by Jesus to bring redemption to the earth. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, it is not heaven. It is not the church. It is not just this pie in the sky idea. The kingdom is not a location. Jesus says the kingdom is when the rule of God breaks out and the authority of God breaks out, and wherever the king happens to be, the kingdom follows him. So how did Jesus proclaim the kingdom? We'll go through it quickly. First one is through his words and through his teaching. Read through the New Testament. You'll see Jesus is constantly speaking on this idea of the kingdom. He proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke 8:1, Jesus traveled around from town to village to one another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. One way that Jesus taught on the kingdom was through this idea of parables that sometimes seemed more like riddles. Read through any of the gospels and you'll read parable after parable about the kingdom of God. He referred to the kingdom of God as wheat among tares or weeds. He talked about the kingdom of God being a hidden treasure, and the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, and the kingdom of God is like a sower of seeds. And at one point, after he kept going on about all these parables, his disciples asked him, Jesus, why do you keep speaking in parables? In other words, what they were saying is, Jesus, why do you keep speaking in parables? We have no idea what you're saying. It's like it's this cloaked, hidden riddle wrapped in an enigma. What are you saying here? And it was always this kind of clouded view of what is taking place. And Jesus would always take his disciples back and reset what exactly he meant. So we see he taught about the kingdom. The other thing that we see, the way that he proclaimed the kingdom, was through his works. So not only did he speak and teach about the kingdom, but his works announced that the kingdom of God had come. Through this, Jesus shows the power of the kingdom and the authority of the kingdom and the authority that the kingdom has over the prince of darkness. Luke 11, Jesus says this, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, he was talking to the Pharisees, he says, then the kingdom of God has come among you. In other words, Jesus is saying, do you want to know how all of this has happened? Do you want to know why demons are running in fear when I approach? Do you want to know why people are healed? And do you want to know why people are gathered around me and why people are seeking forgiveness and why blind eyes are opening? He says, do you want to know? Because the kingdom of God has come among you. The rule and the authority of God has come. And when the authority of God comes, the culture of evil has to hightail it out. Jesus was saying, the kingdom has come among you. And so wherever he went, the rule and the reign of God, the kingdom, went with him. And this is what caused blind eyes to be opened and cripples' legs to be straightened and prostitutes to receive dignity and empty stomachs were fed and children were held in high esteem and ears popped open and demons screeched out in fear. But we also see him demonstrating the kingdom's presence when he ate with the social outcasts and he spent time with sinners and he embraced those who had a darkened past, and it was the unexpected inclusivity of God's reign. Jesus was modeling that when the kingdom comes, when the rule and the reign of God comes, it's just not for the spiritual elite who has it all together. The inclusivity is, it is for everyone. Doesn't matter what your past is, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you did yesterday, doesn't matter if you have depression or anxiety or whatever it might be, doesn't matter what your view is of the church or what your view is of me or anything. Jesus came to model that the kingdom is for everyone, and I speak that to you today. Regardless of what your past has been, regardless of where you may find yourself today, the kingdom is still for you. That the reign of God, the goodness of God, the authority of God still wants to reign over us and lead you and invite you in to be part of his kingdom. And so all of this leads to one huge question that's been debated for years and years and years. And the question is this. If Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, and if the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign, then why all the anarchy and disorder and turmoil that we see among us? I mean, if Jesus said that the kingdom of God is among you, and if the kingdom of God is the rule and reign and the authority of God, then why are we still living in hell? I mean, why are good people, even in our church, who are sick with disease? And why do we suffer? And why does all this stuff go on? You don't have to be a scholar to see that chaos ensues on every corner of the globe. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see that the world is broken, that there's violence and abuse and poverty and sickness and disease and death and famine and plagues and injustice and tyranny and evil. And despite many years and many dollars and many wars and many leaders with many plans, the world is still not the place that we would want it to be. And so the question is, well, where's the kingdom? Was the kingdom now, or was the kingdom later? What is it? If Jesus would have said the kingdom of God is 3,000 years from now, well, our task would be simple. We'd sit and we'd wait. But Jesus appeared, as John did, and said the kingdom of God is among you today, right now. What was he talking about? Did Jesus just contradict himself? What does that look like? Why did he speak in dualisms? At one point, Jesus says the kingdom has come near, but at another point, he says, pray that the kingdom would come. Well, what are you talking, Jesus? What? If the kingdom is here, why do I pray that the kingdom has to come? In one parable, he says that the kingdom is laid out among us. In another parable, he says the kingdom is hidden and many will not find it. So, what, Jesus, what is it? Is the kingdom here now or is the kingdom coming later? And the answer is yes. It's here now and it's coming later. Now, it's what we call the present and the future kingdom. Pay attention if you've been asleep. If you read through the New Testament, you will see evidence for both the present kingdom breaking in and the future kingdom that is going to come. Now, some, we refer to it as the already but not yet kingdom. That the kingdom is here, but it's not fully here as of now. And so it means that both are at play, that while the kingdom reign of God has already begun, Jesus brought it, he inaugurated it, his cross put a death blow to the enemy, to the kingdom against God. But the idea is that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. The fullness of the kingdom has not yet been seen or revealed. Look how Jesus explains the already but not yet. One of his parables in Mark 4. He says, again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? He says, it is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth, yet when it is planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants with such big branches that birds can perch in its shade. Jesus invites us to look at the kingdom from two perspectives. First, in the present or the already. He says, the kingdom is like a seed, and many, so small, will look right past it. What is he talking about? The king was born in a manger, right? There was no fanfare, there was no promotion, no email blast. This is the seed coming very small, and many will overlook it, many will miss it, many will have no idea what is taking place. Jesus says the kingdom comes small, but then he says, I also want you to see the kingdom as in a future event, or the not yet. He says, when the fullness of the kingdom comes, there will be no mistaking it. And so Jesus demonstrates the kingdom with blind eyes receiving sight and deaf ears hearing and demons coming out and the hungry are fed and the sinners are forgiven. He says the kingdom of God has come, yet the fullness of the kingdom it will not come till later. And now we live in the tension between the 2 days. Let me give you some analogies of the already but not yet. It would be engagement and marriage. I've done a lot of weddings. And if I go up to somebody who's about to be married, a week before, and I say, are you committed to one another in love for a lifetime, and are you committed to this act of marriage, in marriage, they would say absolutely, without a doubt. But they're actually not married. There is an idea of this in the already, but not yet. Another one would be a pregnancy and motherhood. Moms, if you carried your child, then you know what it was like when the heartbeat was heard and you feel the baby move and the baby grows. And in every way, you're already a mother, even though you have yet to give birth. And so there is this idea of the already of the kingdom, but the not yet of the kingdom. And so did the kingdom break in with the coming of Jesus? Absolutely. He said it himself. Is the kingdom coming in the future? Absolutely. He said it himself. Is the kingdom here now among us? Can the rule of God be among us and around us? And absolutely. But will the kingdom be fully consummated in a day to come? Yes. And when will that day be? When the kingdom is finally consummated, it is when the king returns. And Jesus says, the kingdom may have come like a seed to begin with, but man, when the kingdom comes a second time, no, ain't nobody going to miss it. See, I think for some of us, our picture of Jesus is far too narrow. And we see him as this humble, soft-spoken, marginalized, Galilean hippie dude with open-toed Birkenstocks, product in his hair, walking around, loving on sheep, just hugging sheep and all the animals around him. And, you know, he's just passing out food. And it's just hipster Jesus. That's, you know. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus stepped out of heaven, and he came to humanity in great humility. But understand something. If you get a glimpse into heaven now, the book of Revelation gives us that, you do not see open-toed Birkenstock Jesus. You see an entirely different picture of the Jesus that's going to return and bring his kingdom not as a mustard seed, but as a full force. Here's what he says. Revelation 19, John, the revelator, has a glimpse into heaven. He writes this down. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, Jesus is the rider of the white horse preparing for the kingdom to come. In Westerns, the good guy always rides on white horses. It's biblical. You didn't know that, but it's biblical. And he says, with justice, he judges and he wages war. There will become a day when the king returns, not as a baby in a manger, but as a warrior king. And it says this, that his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name, I love this part, written on him that no one knows but himself. Now, I hope when we get to heaven, we get to figure out what that name is, because that would be awesome. But there's this name on him that nobody knows except himself. And so, verse 13, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And so he's wearing this perfectly clean robe, catch the picture, and around the bottom of the robe, it's blood. Now, I think for most men, sometimes we have this idea of Jesus that he was somebody that we could take in a fight, right? It's kind little Jesus, open-toed Birkenstocks. This is the Jesus that returns, right? This isn't timid, meek, mild Jesus. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood. That's not the person I want to run into in a dark alley, right? Be a little scary for me. Now understand, Jesus will never take a beating again. That was a one-time shot for salvation, for your sins, my sins, my rebellion to be done away with. And the Bible says it clear that the king that comes back, ain't nobody touching him. And it's going to be a one-sided fight when he comes to judge and rule the nations. So the king is coming and the fight is going to be one-sided. Clean robe, dipped in blood. It says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So the angelic beings are arrayed in fine white Egyptian linen, not the stuff you get off the Walmart shelf. This is the good stuff. Now, anytime you show up for a fight and your opponent is all dressed in white, they're pretty confident in how this battle's going down, right? And so they're all dressed in white. Verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Yes, your son should play with swords. It's biblical, all right? This should be their life verse. You want to bring your six-year-old to Jesus? Tell him Jesus has a sword. They'll be all over Jesus, right? I know they're going to grow up violent. No, they don't have to grow up violent, but they can grow up knowing what it means to protect and to stand for those who are marginalized and outcasts and stand for the things of God. Matter of fact, let your girls play with swords too. If you see that girl on American Ninja Warrior, what was her name, Casey Catanzaro or something like that? That girl would kick my butt. I'm just saying. Let your girls play with swords too. All right, I'm off my soapbox. Listen to what else he says. There's a sword coming out from his mouth. He says he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads on the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's not a mustard seed anymore. Jesus is not coming back in a manger. He's coming back with an iron scepter. The kingdom isn't hidden. It's going to be on full display for every nation on earth to see the king who returns. It says, there will be a day when King Jesus, no Birkenstock, says enough is enough. And I'm not playing, and my kingdom is about to come. And those who missed it, there will be no denying its power when it comes the second time. Jesus places all the enemies under his feet, and he launches a new creation that fully reflects his righteousness. Listen, verse 16. It says, on his robe and on his thigh has this name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is tatted up. Now, those of you against tats, I'm just saying, I don't have any, not because I'm against them, but because I'm a baby for pain. But it says Jesus, on his personage, on his skin, is this idea of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There will be no mistaking him when he returns the second time. He's coming on a white horse, a white robe dipped in blood, armies of heaven behind him, a two-edged sword, tatted up with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, riding in to open up a giant industrial-sized can of whoop gluteus maximus. That's what he's doing. He says, the kingdom came small, and some people missed it, but I'm telling you, when I come back, no one's denying the second coming, when the kingdom in its fullness and its power and its rule and the reign of God comes. And all of this happens when the king returns. Look at Revelation 19. He says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse." So Satan and his armies coming against for this clash of battles, of all battles. And it says, "But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed many signs on its behalf, and with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast, and they worshipped at its image, and the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest were killed with a sword coming out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, on the horse." There comes a day when the fullness of God's kingdom, his rule and his authority comes, and Jesus deals with all other kingdoms that oppose him by crushing them. That's what he says. He crushes them. Now, listen carefully. I am not saying that this is the church or should be the agenda of the church as a whole. I'm not arguing for war. I'm not saying we go out and kill people. We don't abuse people with the scripture. We live like Jesus at his first coming, humbly, lovingly, simply serving, praying for our enemies. I'm not preaching for a militant church. I'm not preaching that we go out and start to become haters of any kingdom that opposes God and stand against them in some military fashion. We respond like Jesus did in his first coming. He commands us. But I'm telling you that upon his second coming, he will not come as humble, marginalized, peasant, hippie Jesus. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he puts an end to the kingdom that opposes him forever. And so what are the results of when the kingdom, already, but not yet, when the not yet is done and the kingdom finally comes, what are the results? Well, everything changes. Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the new heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them forever. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things are passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" The result of when the kingdom, the rule and reign of God comes the second time, is that everything is recreated. Now, this is good for us in every way. Let me quickly tell you how your Bible is put together. Most books are put together beginning, middle, end. The Bible is put together, in a sense, beginning, middle, beginning. And what I mean by that is that everything that Satan's kingdom took and robbed and cheated and stole from God's creation and God's people will be restored when the new beginning is kicked off. So there's not a beginning, a middle, and an end. Everything comes to a close. It's a beginning, a middle, and God says, "I am recreating the beginning." What does that mean? Read Revelation 22 on your own. We don't have time. Read it this week. In the beginning, God created a garden of paradise. In the new beginning, God recreates it. In the beginning, there was a tree of life that we were banished from because of sin. Revelation 22 says, in the new beginning, he brings back the tree of life. In the first part of creation, after sin, there was a curse upon the world. In the new beginning, Revelation 22 says, the curse is gone completely. It's no longer any evidence that it exists. In the beginning, we ate a meal with Satan in that forbidden fruit. In the new beginning, we eat a meal with Jesus. Revelation 19 says that Jesus steps down off of the throne and he comes and he sits at a table with us and he eats a meal with us as friends. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it says, blessed are everyone who is invited to this meal. Beginning, middle, beginning. Everything Satan has robbed and taken and deceived and stolen from the beginning through the death, burial, and resurrection, the inauguration of the kingdom the first time, everything that Jesus accomplished there when he returns in full power is restored and then some unto those who are followers and believers in God. Now, a lot that I went through today and I had to move quickly on it. is what I want you to know. Is the kingdom of God, did it come in the inauguration, the presence? Did Jesus bring the kingdom, the rule, and the reign of God? It's not a place. He did. He said it. He demonstrated it. Is the kingdom of God here in its fullness? No. But there will be a day, whenever that day is. We were standing outside looking at the lightning last week, and I mean, this had great lightning storms, and I was thinking, I wonder if this is what it's going to be like. You know, the skies start cracking, and, you know, all of a sudden, the king appears for everyone to see it. And when that happens, the party begins for all of us. Until then, I leave you with this. Revelation 21. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And to those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Listen, I don't know where you're at today, but I love the imagery where Jesus says, to the thirsty, I will give water that costs them nothing. And I don't know if you're here and maybe your soul is thirsty. Maybe you've tried this and you've tried that, and there's just something that has left you dry. And here is Jesus saying, to the one who is thirsty, I will quench your thirst, and it will cost you nothing. It is by far the best thing that I could ever tell you today, that the returning king is being patient, that none would perish. And the best thing that I can offer you, regardless of your view of some things about the church, if maybe the church has turned you off and that has kept you away from God and you view God through the lens of the church, that's not God. I would agree. The church as a whole throughout its history has done some pretty lousy things. And we've represented the king fairly poorly. But make no mistake, the king is still a good king. And unto you, unto me, he says, if you're thirsty, I will quench your thirst. And so wherever you're at today, whatever is your struggle, maybe you've never had this, that come to Jesus moment where you're, Jesus, I need my most obvious need, my sin that separates me from you, I need it removed, that I may be restored. Do you quench my thirst? Now, I'm not talking about the Jesus who's going to fix all of your problems. I'm not talking about the Jesus that's going to make sure your car starts tomorrow. I'm not talking about the Jesus that's going to make sure the bill collectors don't call you anymore. And not talking about the Jesus that's going to get that coworker that you hate fired. That is American Christianity. It's not biblical. I'm talking about Jesus who says your greatest need is that sin has separated you from me. And I died that sin could be removed, that the thirst within your soul could be quenched. It's the best thing that I could ever offer you or that I could ever tell you. Now, I want you to pray with me. Spirit of God, we want to just pray that you would settle upon us and speak. Lord, I would ask that you would speak to the hearts of everyone here today, now. And if there are some that seem so distant from you, would they just see the invitation that you're offering to come back? Maybe some coming back for the first time. But that your promise is true. To those who are thirsty, you give water, living water. You can just stay in your attitude of prayer. If you're in that place and you just say, look, I need living water. That, you know what, in some sense, I've missed the kingdom because it has been small, and it's easy for me to get sidetracked and get hooked on other things and invest in other things and spend my time somewhere else, because the kingdom, and if we all would admit it, the kingdom is that mustard seed, and it's so easily missed. Maybe you're here today and God has just impressed upon you that today is the day that you find the kingdom, that the rule of God would come and rest upon you, that you would surrender and that you would find thirst for your soul. If you're in that point, just whether someone's looking or not, I'd ask your eyes are closed, but just slip your hand up. I want to acknowledge you. I won't ask you to stand. I just want to pray for you. Amen. That your soul would be satisfied. And those of you that raise your hand, you stay in prayer. I'm speaking this over you as the truth of God. Jesus came that your soul would be satisfied. And that water that can quench your soul, that you can never buy and you can never find and you can never manufacture, that he says, upon you, I give you water that will cleanse who you are. If you raise your hand, I just want you in your spirit, just pray this with me. Jesus, I surrender to you as king. I don't want to be the king of my life anymore. I surrender to you, that you would rule and that you would lead and that you would guide and that you would give me what I've searched my entire life for, that my spirit would be cleansed, my thirst would be quenched. And in an amazing exchange, God says for us to simply submit, that all of the blessings of God, he says, are given to us. And one day the king will return. And the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, by that acknowledgement, that prayer, you saying, I want Jesus, by that acknowledgement, in a picture, if you could see it, that the blood of Jesus put over the door frame of your heart. And when the king returns, God says, my judgment passes you by. Because you're forgiven. And Lord, I would pray that that would be the story of everyone here. And not just us, but open the doors and bring in others who need to hear the message. That the best thing that we could ever offer as a church would point to King Jesus. And so continue to speak to us about this idea of the kingdom and the rule and the reign of God. Lord, for those that made that decision today, Lord, approach them and be near to them. And if you raise your hand, especially for the first time, please let me talk to you today after the service. Lord, bless each of us this week with more of your presence, more of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you go, don't stand up. Before you go, next week, we talk about what is our response in living between the times. The kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not yet. We're in the tension. How do we respond? You need to be here, because if we get it, and if we grasp it, and if we practice it, it's going to change your life, and it's going to change your church. Get out of here. See you guys.